I thank you, Don. We're going to look at tonight Romans chapters 5 through 7. Chapters 5 through 7 in Romans, is a section on the new life in Christ. The nature of this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. It is a very beautiful section, and one that is very helpful to the Christian understanding of what the Christian life is and should be. Paul, in this section, is talking about the new freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, and he talks about being free from something in chapter 5. What are you free from in chapter 5? He talks about being free from the wrath of God. And we'll go into that in more detail, but he speaks of being free from the wrath of God in chapter 5. In chapter 6, what are we free from? We're free from the dominion of sin. And in chapter 7, what are we free from? We are free from war, from the war within that goes on in a person's life. Our pastor preached a sermon recently on the end of the Civil War on chapter 7. This internal battle going on inside a person's heart. The end of war, of the war within, the end of the war within. And then chapter 8 is freedom. Freedom from wrath, freedom from sin, freedom from the war within. In chapter 8, freedom from fear. We'll talk about this in the sermon on Sunday, chapter 8. Freedom from fear. The theme verse there, of course, is verse 15 of 8. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We're not afraid anymore. We'll talk about that. But tonight we're going to talk during the first period on chapter 5, freedom from the wrath of God. Therefore, being made just by faith, being made righteous by faith, as some of you were here last night know, I prefer to translate it that way. Therefore, being made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have access. Well, now, that word access, translated access, that Greek verb word is one of the most interesting words in Romans. It's sometimes used as a haven for ships to flee to in time of storm. Or primarily it is used of the audience chamber of the king, of being able to get before the king so you can be heard. That we now have an audience chamber. We have permission from the king to come before him. You know, remember Esther? How Mordecai let her know that Haman was planning to have all the Jews killed, and he suggested she go and talk to the king about it, and she said, I don't dare do that because I haven't been invited in to see the king, and if you go into the king's audience chamber without previous arrangement, it'll cost you your life. What he means is that we have access to God, to his audience chamber, that we'll be heard by him. At any time we can approach the king of the universe and bring our needs to him without fear. We have access. And so he says that by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice. Basic theme for this chapter, since we are freed from wrath, a basic refrain that runs through chapter 5, since we are freed from wrath of God, is joy. I heard a preacher the other day tell a story about joy, how it is that there's so many things tend to take away from a Christian, the joy that he ought to have. He told a story about a man and his wife. It appeared that they didn't get along too well, and they had really had just decided, you know, stay together for convenience. But they just had no real love for one another. And the time finally came when she was on her deathbed, and so she called her husband in, and she said, "Well, I realize that you have never really liked me, and there's only one person that you like less, and that's my mother." And she said, "I would like, though, to make just one last request before I die. Of course, you know, you're not very well, you can't very well deny a person's last request." He said, "Well, what is it?" She said, "I would like for you to just make this gesture, to ride with my mother in the car behind the hearse to the cemetery." She said, "Will you do that?" He said, "Well, since it's your last request, I'll do it." But he said, "It suddenly will take the joy out of the ride." Well, there are all kinds of things that take the joy out of the ride. But we're supposed to have joy. And Paul talks about this joy. There are two occasions for joy that Paul discusses in this chapter. The first is that we rejoice in what is going to happen. Now, sometimes, you know, things that are happening to us at the time, you know, are not too enjoyable, but the Christian can always rejoice in the prospect of what lies ahead. Paul talks about this when he says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." What is going to happen? Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Tribulation here means trouble. We glory in trouble also. When trouble comes, we glory in it. Not because, you know, there's something wrong with us, not because we're masochistic and want to make ourselves suffer and enjoy suffering. Now, this is not why we rejoice in trouble. Something's wrong with a person, you know, that enjoys suffering. I mean, there's something wrong with you if you enjoy the suffering. But we rejoice in the trouble because we know what is going to happen. That it's going to bring results. And in the first place, it's going to teach us what? Endurance. The way you learn endurance is by trouble, suffering. Our football team has to go through all that practice, you know, if they're going to be able to last through a game, you know. You have to go through this trouble and all these tribulations to get the endurance you need. And then endurance, in turn, produces experience, and experience produces hope. And so you know when trouble comes that it's going to teach you endurance, and that endurance is going to be part of your experience. Out of that experience, you're going to have hope. Well, what he means is that when you get through one experience, it teaches you that you can get through the next one. That's where you learn. Hope. You didn't think you were going to make it, and you got through that one, and you said, "Well, if I got through that one, I guess I can get through the next one." I mean, this is the way David thought about it when he was a lad. He went to take lunch, you know, to his brothers, and he heard this big old giant, Goliath, challenging everybody, and he wanted to know what was going on. Well, they developed a very sensible way of carrying on war rather than everybody getting killed. They decided they'd just have one person killed, and then all the rest of them could go free. And they said, "Now we'll just suggest our champion, and you suggest yours, and the one that gets killed, is his side will be the loser, rather than everybody getting killed." So, but they just wouldn't take him up on it, because the reason why they did was because they were so sure that their side could win, you know. And David wanted to know why nobody would take him on. They said, "Well, he's twice as big as any of us." And David said, I think I can handle him." So they took him to David. They took him to Saul. Now, of course, some people talk about this armor of Saul rattling around on David. That's not what it's all about. They wouldn't have taken David to Saul if he'd been just a little 12-year-old boy or something. You know, they wouldn't have bothered. But David had grown into quite a man himself, and Saul would never have suggested that they put his armor on him if it had an approximate fit of him. And Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. The reason why David wouldn't wear that armor is because he'd never gotten around it. He didn't know what to do with the stuff on him. And besides, he wasn't going to use this in a ways anyway to confront the giant. But when Saul asked him what made him think that he could handle Goliath when nobody else could, David said, well, not long ago, a bear came on my sheep, and I tackled the bear, barehanded, and God gave me the strength to kill the bear. And I believe if God could give me the strength to kill the bear, he can give me the strength to kill Goliath. And he said, a while ago, a lion came on my sheep, and I barehanded killed that lion. If God could give me the strength to kill the lion, I believe he'll give me the strength to kill Goliath. Tribulation worketh endurance, and endurance works toward experience, and experience produces hope. That if God got you through this, well, then there's no substitute for trouble and experience. There's just no substitute for it. And if you haven't had trouble, haven't had an experience, then you're not going to have much faith, because you've got to go through these things and realize that God can help you, and it's through these things that you get your hope. You get caught in a very difficult place, and you know no way out. There's no way that your wisdom or strength can get you out of it, and you throw yourself on the mercy of God, and you're delivered, and next time, the first time, you know what's going to happen. You just had to depend on God. You didn't know whether you got it up or not. But now the next time, you have a little more hope that God who brought you through that will bring you through this new experience. And hope, he says, keeps you from being ashamed. But what he means by that is that the Christian is always embarrassed in the world, when he's in trouble. Whenever the Christian's in trouble, the world wants to know where his God is. And when Jesus was crucified, they said, where is your God in whom you trusted? Whenever the church gets in trouble, people want to know, where is your God? You like you to be sort of embarrassed, by the fact that your God doesn't show up, if you've had experience with God, you know that you may be down today, but sooner or later, God is going to come through. And so you're not ashamed, because you know that this thing's just temporary. Now, that's what he means when he says hope makes not ashamed. And then he does the strangest thing. He divides all people into three classes. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, either you are a good man, or a righteous man, or a son. And he divides people this way how much love that other people have for them. This is how he's dividing people into how much they are loved by others. The good man is, you can find a number of people willing to die for a good man, and you may find a few willing to die for a righteous man, but not very many. But a wicked, horrible sinner, the only one who loves him enough to die for him, is God and Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about these three kinds of people, that the sinner is the one that's loved the least, the righteous man a little bit more, but the good man is the one that people love the most. So when you start asking the question, why is it people don't like me? Then you have to realize it's a real problem, that you either may be a sinner, or you may be righteous. If you're a good person, they'll probably like you. This is what Paul is saying. And you know, this is real interesting because it's the only place in the Bible anybody ever makes a distinction, you know, between a good man and a righteous man. Whereas most of us have thought that those two things, are synonymous, and that it's the same thing. But now Paul's not talking about a self-righteous man. Now, he doesn't mean that. But this term righteous he uses here is the same word that where he talks about how God in Christ makes us righteous. This man is not a self-righteous man. He is a man who is living with the help of God a good moral ethical life. He doesn't drink. He doesn't smoke. He doesn't live a worldly life. It's through the strength of God that he is able to live this righteous life. It comes from God. Now the good man, he is righteous, but he is more than that. He's gone on beyond it. Now, the place to see this is to watch the way this word is used to people in the Bible, and I think it'll be helpful to us. The term of whom is it said that he was a righteous man? Well, we noticed last night the word just and the word righteous is the original word is the same. It is used a lot. You know, the New Testament says that righteous Lot, you know, who went to Sodom, that righteous Lot, some of you know that passage. Well, what does it say? Anybody but the preacher, I don't want Don to help you, but some of you know your Bible well enough to know how New Testament describes Lot. It says, righteous Lot did what? Vexed his soul over the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Righteous Lot vexed his soul over the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was very upsetting to him and broke his heart because he would not join in to those kinds of behavior. And it broke his heart to see it. But what was he doing about it? What was he doing about it? Well, now, is that the kind of Christian you are? You talk all the time about the terrible conditions of society and how sinful people are and television and all this sin, and it vexes your righteous soul. But what are you doing about it, see? Now let's get to the good man. Oh, one more example of a righteous man. Matthew, in chapter 1 of his book, tells about Mary telling Joseph that she was pregnant. And Joseph says, well, one thing I know is not by me. He said, who's the man? And she said, it's not a man. It's the Holy Spirit. Well, you can imagine what a man would think if his wife told him that. And that's what he thought, too. And the Bible says, Joseph, being a just man or a righteous man, Joseph, being a righteous man, decided he would put her away, divorce her quietly. He was a righteous man. He was going to divorce her quietly. Well, now, what would he have done if he had been a good man? See? But being a righteous man, that's what he was going to do. Now, of whom is it said that he's a good man? Well, once Jesus is called good, and he joshes this man about it, he said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. But of what man is it actually said by a writer of Scripture that he is a good man? Luke calls one man a good man. Who is that? That's Barnabas. He says in the book of Acts, and Barnabas was a good man. Now, what was the attitude of Barnabas toward sinners? Did he just vex his righteous soul? Oh, this man Barnabas is right there in the middle of everything, you know, trying to help these sinners. Now, that's the difference between a righteous man and a good man. This righteous man walks down the street and sees this man who's been drinking too much. The man staggers and falls in the gutter, and the righteous man says, that stupid fool, if he doesn't have any better sense than that, that's where he ought to be, which is true. But along comes a good man. He doesn't drink either. Sees his fellow stagger and fall. He says, poor fellow, by the grace of God, I'll be there myself. And so he takes him home and helps him sober up and tries to help him. Which one of these two men will that alcoholic love the most? Now that's where the difference is. The difference between the good man and the righteous man is that the good man offers himself, and the real difference is then is in the attitude that they have toward the sinner. The difference is the attitude they have toward the sinner. The righteous man is repelled by the sinner and his sin and avoids him as much as possible because he doesn't want to be polluted. But the good man loves the sinner and does all he can to help him. And so the difference in the attitude that these people have for you, and a lot of times I've seen Christians in churches who just couldn't understand why nobody liked them when the reason was that they really didn't like other people. And the thing is sort of mutual. It's sort of mutual admiration society between the two of you. I remember a girl saying to me once that she was certain that she really felt that God was calling her into special Christian service, but she said, I just don't see how I can be effective because the young people of my own age just don't like to be around me. And she said, I don't understand it. And she seemed to be an attractive girl. I couldn't understand this either. And I said, do these young people, your own age, do they ever do things that they ought not to do? She said, they something to do. And I said, do you tell them about it? She said, yes, I tell them about it. I said, no wonder they don't want to be around you. You make them uncomfortable. And people aren't going to be around you when you make them uncomfortable. When I was at Harvard University, the first week they had a special meeting for new students there. And they were, this is Harvard Adventist School, and that night they were debating the renewal of the church, the problem of the church renewal or revival. They call it renewal up there. And I was a little late getting there because I didn't know the way. It's the first time I'd gone over there. And I finally found out where they were meeting. But then I had great difficulty finding my way to a seat because almost everybody in that room was chain smoking. And they were discussing renewing the church, you know. You could hardly see, you know. And the next day when I was in a seminar with one of the professors, I said, Dr. Wright, I've never preached against smoking. It's something that a person has to use his own Christian conscience about. The Bible doesn't say what to do. You just have to decide this yourself. And I'm not criticizing anybody. That's not what I'm doing. But, you know, that was the first meeting of the year in this Adventist school. And a lot of these ministerial students here had never smoked in their life. And they're in that room with all that smoking going on. I said, why is it that those people who were smoking, that they had no concern, apparently, for people who didn't smoke? That's what I can't understand. Well, why Christians are not concerned about the welfare of people around them. And he looks so funny. There in classes, you know, they sometimes smoke, you know, in the seminars. And so one of the graduate students had just taken his pipe out, the way he'd been doing all the time in the seminar, and preparing to light it, when Dr. Wright saw him take out his pipe, and he said, put that thing down. He said, I am trying to quit. You see what he had done? I'm not sure he was trying to quit, but he just was trying to ease the pain, you know, of what he was saying, because he still wanted some lines of communication to continue between him and that student. So it is very important to keep these lines of communication open between you and the sinful world. But if you're a righteous person, you cut off those lines. The good man is very much concerned about keeping those lines intact so that he can reach people and help them. But only God loves the sinner. And as Paul says, God recommends his love to us in that he loves us when nobody else does. When nobody cares for us, when we're so mean and selfish and wicked and we've turned everybody against us, God still loves us and commends his love toward us. Very interesting and intriguing passage. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, being made righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Now there's the freedom from wrath. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now this has become the title of a book, Saved by His Life. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that we are saved by his life? Saved by his good example? Of course, that's not what he means. If you know the Old Testament, you'll know what he means. What does the Old Testament say about the life and the blood? What does it say? The life, what, is in the blood. And so when he says saved by his life, he's just saying the same thing as saved by his blood. It's just a different way of saying it. And what he is saying is that we're saved by his blood, justified by his blood with his death on the cross, but at the same time, his sacrifice being made for us, the sacrifice of his blood, also, this blood serves as a transfusion. You know, you have a person about to die, you know, we have a friend in Louisville who the blood corpuscles are eating on one another, and if she's left alone, she'll die. But every once in a while, they have to run some new blood into her system. Well, this life from God, from Christ, not only does his blood save us when we first come to him in faith, but this life from him is what keeps us alive as Christians all through our life. And so we're not only saved when we first come by his blood, we are saved by the life that's released from his sacrifice into our lives through the Holy Spirit. And this is what keeps us alive. And without this, you know, you'd be saved when you first came to Christ, and then you'd die, you know, from anemia and sin before you could come to the end of the way, but just your life is just poured into you from Jesus Christ that keeps you going. Not only do we rejoice in hope of what is going to happen, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we have received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. Now, what he means by that is that there are many varieties of sin. And not everybody sins the same way Adam did, but everybody sins. And this, of course, is your most important passage in the Bible, dealing with original sin and with human depravity. Now, I think we need to look at these terms a little bit. What do theologians mean when they speak of human depravity? What is the difference between depravity and total depravity? Now, There have been two groups of theologians in Protestant Christianity since the Reformation. Two primary groups. One group is called the Calvinist group, and the other called the Arminian. The Calvinist group is named after John Calvin, and his theology is especially reflected in Old Presbyterian doctrine and in among Primitive Baptists. The Arminius was the man who lived same time as John Calvin, but who had a little different view. John Calvin emphasizes the sovereignty of God, and Arminius emphasizes what? Man's free will. Now here are the two theological camps. The sovereignty of God and man's free will. Now the Baptists sort of put themselves in between these two. And we emphasize both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But the Presbyterians are best known, you know, for the predestination doctrine, the depravity, sovereignty of God. And the Methodists are the ones best known for free will. These are the two principal groups. Baptists somewhere in between all this. But the Calvinism says that man is totally depraved. That he doesn't do anything that's good. He has no good desires. He has no unselfish motivation. Everything he does from a sinful motive. And that there's nothing at all good about a man outside of Christ. So this, of course, is one of my seminars that I had the other day. One of my students there said that Paul was saying that man was less than nothing. Well, we found out he was reading a commentary written by a Calvinist who had been making the statement that man is less than nothing. Man is so depraved that he's less than nothing, this man said. But Paul didn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that man is less than nothing, and the Bible doesn't really teach that man is totally depraved, that he doesn't have any good. In fact, anybody seems to me ought to know that some people who are not Christians can occasionally have a very unselfish motive. We've been helped by people like this. And you may have some friends that have done some very unselfish things. It's just not realistic at all. It's just deciding, and taking a certain theological position and refusing to see, what's going on around you, which you can easily do. But the Bible doesn't claim it. The Bible doesn't teach total depravity. Unless you want to define it this way. I know some Baptists who define total depravity this way, and I'm willing to accept it that way. Total depravity is not that the man has no good ideas or unselfish ideas, but the totality of his life is always selfish. He may have isolated unselfish motives and do unselfish things, but the totality of what he does is always selfish. That's all right if you want to do it that way, but the Calvinists really don't think that way. They just think everything you do is wrong, and nothing you do is right if you are unsaved. But the Bible certainly does teach depravity, and not necessarily total depravity. It depends upon how you define it. But now, original sin is what Paul is talking about here, and at the same time talking about depravity. Original sin, that Adam's sin, he says, has infected the whole human race. And that not everybody commits the same sins that Adam committed. You may have a different variety, but nevertheless, it's all rooted in what you have received from Adam. Now, here the theologians begin to part. The Arminians believe that although you do have a sin problem that you inherited and a sinful nature, that you can make your own decision about what you're going to do about it. And you can decide today that you want God and turn to Him and ask Him for salvation. You see your sin problem and you know you can't handle it yourself, and so you turn to God and ask Him to help you, and then you're saved. That's the Arminian. He thinks that you can, by an act of your will, decide, today I'm going to turn to God. Now, the Calvinist, he says that it is impossible for a man to decide on his own that he's going to be saved. You're a slave to sin, and the only way you can possibly turn to God is for God to come to you in conviction, and for God Himself to initiate this thing as he confronts you. That God has to take the initiative. So we divide again into the Calvinistic Arminian camps on this thing. But the important thing is, though, that Adam's sin has infected the whole human race, and as Paul says, all have sinned and therefore are hopeless, although different people may have different ways of sinning. Now, the problem is, how has Adam passed it on? Now, this is where we get some strange teachings about this. Paul doesn't say how it's passed on. Paul simply says that it is. Now then we start talking about how it's passed on. I remember as a boy hearing preachers say that sin is, since it's Adam, rather than Eve, that sin is passed on not through the woman but through the man. And that's why you had to have the virgin birth, because the man is the one who passes on the sin, which of course is sort of strange, since Our genes are all mixed up now, and women as well as men are descended from Adam. So this one I can't quite figure out. But nevertheless, a lot of people believe that. I don't think it's satisfactory. The Bible doesn't say it anyway. But even if it's satisfactory, it didn't talk about the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell you half passed on. It just says it is. And that's an important thing to realize, that it is passed on. And we all know that. I mean, I don't know anybody who isn't aware of the fact that it's easier to do wrong than right. That's just the way you are, you know. If you put yourself in neutral, you'll end up doing wrong. I mean, all the forces that hit you will lead you in the wrong way. I mean, you know, the best place to realize this is that you hear a sermon, you think it's one of the finest sermons you've ever heard, and two or three days later, you can't remember anything the preacher said. But somebody tells you a filthy joke, and you can't get it out of your mind. It's just easier to accept evil than to accept good. That's the way we are. Now, some people say it's passed along by the man. Others will say the Arminians prefer this, that it's passed on by your society. Everybody around you is doing the selfish things, and so you just pick it up pretty soon. But, of course, this would mean that somebody who isn't brought up in society would turn out being unselfish, but these babies have been abandoned in the jungle and grown up with the animals are more selfish than anybody else. So this doesn't necessarily mean anything. I think the truth is all of these things. It's passed on in our genes, and it's passed on by society around us, and we make a few contributions on our own to this thing, and the whole business is sort of mixed up. But the important thing is that all of us are trapped by this thing, and all of us are dominated by the power of sin, and that what Adam has left to us as our inheritance, what our father Abraham has left for us as our inheritance, is a sinful nature. From whose tentacles we cannot escape. Now, it doesn't make a difference how it's happened. The important thing is that it has. And we're all in that fix. And Paul is going to contrast them, what Adam has left us, with what Jesus Christ has left us. The inheritance that Christ has left us over against the inheritance that Adam has left us. So wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Then verse 15, but not as the offense is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. He said, just like Adam was the father of the new race, the human race, Jesus Christ is the father of a new race, the Christian people. And just as Adam left an inheritance behind, which is the sinful nature, Jesus Christ has left an inheritance behind. What is he? What has he left? A free gift. A free gift. But what's that gift? Verse 16, but not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment by one was the condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification, unto being made righteous. For if by one man's offense death reigned by that man, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So Adam gave us death, and Jesus Christ gave us life. And each one started a brand new race. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, we'd better stop and pause there a while, though. Now, Adam's sin brought sin on some people or on all people? On all people. Now, Jesus Christ then, does he bring life to all people? Well, that's what it says. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon what? All men. Well, now, he's almost parallel. He says, Adam started a race, and he passed on death. Jesus started a new race, and he passed on life. Adam passed death on to all men. Jesus passed life on to all men. And it's from this passage that people become what we call universalists, if they believe that eventually everybody's going to be saved. So you see, these strange things that people think, you know, they always find some passage in the Bible, you know. But you see, the scripture cannot be interpreted just by a phrase like that. Scripture has to be interpreted in light of scripture. And Paul makes it plain in the book of Romans that not everybody is going to be saved. The only people who are going to be saved are those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so what does he mean then when he says, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. Now you can't afford to close your eyes and say he didn't say it. He did say it. He says this free gift of Jesus Christ is willed to every man. But I notice in your paper today, in Miami paper, this morning, said that the Department of Internal Revenue has quite a bit of money that's trying to give to people, that money that's due back on their returns, but they can't find the people because the people have to accept the checks. You see, when people talk about predestination, there, first of all, is this double predestination of theology. The double predestination theology says that God has predestined some people to be saved and some people to be lost before they were ever born. Now, there's no way that double predestinarian view can be reconciled with Paul saying that the life from Christ is offered to all men. He has left life for everybody who has ever lived, but you may never collect on it. You may never collect on it unless you open your heart in faith. This gift that is made available to you and is for you will never be yours. You have to open your heart in faith to God, and you have to accept it. But it's for all men, but not all men will accept it. That's what, you know, again, John says that Jesus Christ was the light of the world, lighting every man that comes into the world, bringing his light to everybody. But some people just love darkness rather than light, and will not accept it, but it's potentially theirs. That's what he's saying. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that offense may abound. What he means by that is that, you know, that there are two basic reasons why the law was given according to Scripture. First is so that we would know what God expects of us. Because until the law came, there are a lot of things that men did not know were wrong. There are still plenty of people who don't respect the Bible, who think it's all right to steal and kill. People over in the communists in Russia, they don't stay awake at night with their consciences bothering them because they kill these millions of people. Adolf Hitler didn't stay awake at night with his conscience killing all those Jews. He thought that was probably all right. That the law was given so we could not, by the process of rationalization, persuade ourselves that certain things were right. The law was given so we would know once and for all what God expects us to be, and God did not want to leave man in darkness concerning what he expected of him. That's the first reason. And that's what Paul means when he says here, more of the law in it, that the offense might abound, that you might know what was wrong. But then there's a second reason why the law was given. That is so that you could understand the contrary nature of your own heart. Some people think that all you have to do to bring the world around is to teach people what is right. But no one knows any better than we know those of us who have the Bible, no one knows any better than we know that knowing what is in the Bible does not enable you to live the way the Bible says you ought to live. It just leaves you in despair. This is what Paul is talking about. It just makes you more aware of your sinfulness, and you still can't do anything about it. The 119th Psalm is a psalm. What's the theme of the 119th Psalm? Some of you tell me what it is. What's it all about? It's the longest. Some people say it's the longest chapter in the Bible. Well, it's not, because that's not a chapter. It's a psalm. It's the longest of the psalms. It has over 150 verses in it. And the theme of that psalm is how much the psalmist loves the Word of God. He just talks all the time about how much he loves it. And he doesn't say a word about reading it, because he doesn't have to read it. He knows it by heart. It's in his heart. He's memorized it. And he meditates on it day and night. He says, I love it more than I love my necessary food. He says, it makes me smarter than all my teachers. He said, I know more than anybody knows, because I know the Lord. I love it and think about it and meditate on it. And then he comes to the end of that psalm. He says, oh Lord, come and save me, because I wander like a lost sheep. And so the law not only shows us what God expects, it shows us how sinful and wicked and selfish we are. And then, as Paul was saying, Romans, well, what in the world am I going to do then? It's just getting you ready for Christ. Paul says the law was given so man might know how wicked he was. But where sin abounded, though, grace was able to meet the need. Well, when you begin to see how sinful you were and to understand your selfishness, then grace then was adequate to deal with your sense of lostness and your awareness of your inability to live as God would have you live. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Saved from the wrath of God, saved from our human weaknesses and depravity, rejoicing in tribulation, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God that's going to be realized in us, rejoicing in the inheritance we've received from Jesus Christ, eternal life given to us by the grace of God. That's this new life that we have in Christ. Now we're going to take our break for about 5 minutes, and then we'll come back and talk about chapters 6 and 7, which are tremendous chapters, and we will deal with these in the next prayer. Thank you very much.